Okay, we've been looking at the book of Romans, as you understand. So we're going to take a few moments tonight to review again some things that we've looked at. And we want to understand again the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. It's all about how to be right with God, how to manifest His righteousness. And let me just go through this outline rather quickly here so that you can understand it for yourself. Beginning in 1:18 through 3:20, this section is all about sin and condemnation, how righteousness is required by a holy God. And the question God asks is, what does God think of you? What does God think of me? And He thinks all are under sin, all are condemned, thus all need to be saved, all need to be justified. So the second section is about salvation first tense, which has to do with justification in 3:21 through 5:11. You don't have to write this down. You can just look up here and take it in. It's about righteousness received. The question here is, what is God's solution to man's problem of sin? It's being declared righteous via justification through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's how easy it is. It's not anything that you or I do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us. Matter of fact, just turn back with me to Romans 4 for a minute. I'll just share a verse that I think is a very good verse that you can share with people. And it's confusing because most people think they have to work and do something to be saved, and that's not true. Let's look at Romans 4, verse 5. But to him, the sinner who's condemned, who does not work but believes on him, Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted, is imputed. Is that a word accounted is an accounting term to impute to your account. Like when you put your checkbook in the bank, they impute that money to your account. So here Christ is imputing righteousness to you by faith when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's just as simple as that. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the righteousness of God by faith in Him. This third section has to do with salvation and sanctification, or second tense truth in the Christian life, 5:12 through 8:17. Here God is showing us how righteousness can be reproduced through us by the grace of God. The question here is, what do others see in me? Do they see this justification, this righteousness that I received? Not necessarily. So God begins to work in your life through the sanctification process so that righteousness can be reproduced through you by the grace of God. God's goal of me is to, it's about how I am being made practically righteous through a process and time in my Christian walk. And we talk about that all the time. I was talking to someone not too long ago. Matter of fact, it was Bunny Pop, and there's a church up there in Clear Lake by her. I said, you know, you guys could go to this church over here. They preach the gospel. They teach first tense salvation. She goes, I know first tense salvation. It's second tense that I need help on. I'm coming in. I said, thank you. What an encouragement that was to me. And that's what we should think about. This is what we really try to understand and get people to see. We know salvation by grace, first tense. But it's the second tense aspect that the Christian life is all about. And that's what the Bible is really written to believers mostly about. And I just thought, that was very encouraging when she said that to me. Thank you very much. Fourth point here is about salvation and glorification, third tense salvation, Romans 8:18 through 39. It's righteousness realized in our life. And the question here is, what is God's goal of me? It's to conform me into the image of Christ when one day my condition in life, which is sinful, will equal my position in Christ, which is perfect. See? That's not true of me now, but it will be one day. And this fifth section is about God's sovereignty and the dispensations in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And here, the righteousness of God was rejected. How? By the nation of Israel. Why is Israel rejected or temporarily on the bench today? They rejected and plotted the murder of their long-awaited king, the Messiah. Israel's rejection has allowed God's grace to be offered to the rest of the world, to you and to me, in a new dispensation called the Church Age. This will only be for a time because soon, again, God will turn back to Israel and deal with them, bring them into the kingdom, and again, build the whole world around Jerusalem yet in the future. But we're looking at this 6-part about service and application in 12:1 through 15:13. Here is how the Word of God is being reflected in our life, how righteousness is being reflected as we serve the King of Kings and as we apply the truths that were mentioned here in these earlier chapters so that we can understand these things more and more clearly. So we're looking again at chapter 12. That's where we're at. And this is that same point, service and application. And what have we seen so far here? Again, rapidly, not on your handout, just look up here. We've seen, again, to yield or present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. God is through with dead sacrifices. Christ was the last sacrifice. He paid for sin once and for all. He now wants the bodies of living saints to yield themselves to Him and present themselves to Him for His use in life. Secondly, we're to stop being conformed to this world or this age, 12:2 tells us. Thirdly, we're to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, see? To change you into another spiritual form, the very image of Christ. It all begins in our thinking, and that God then can get a hold of our whole body. This word transform is in the present tense. He needs to keep on doing it. Passive voice, God does that. It's an imperative mood. It's a command for you. Fourthly, we saw that we are to think soberly or humbly in my service or life for Jesus Christ. God wants that. Now let's look at those verses as we think of chapter 12 for a minute. And let's read through verse 3. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. We need to believe that. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. So God wants us to think soberly. He wants us to think humbly. Fifthly, He wants us to use my spiritual gifts governed by love for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. This is mentioned in verses 4 through 8. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function or gift, so we, being many, are one body, but this is in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. Here, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit here as I'm thinking this next point or what I want to understand here in this next point. So on Sunday, as we thought of the details of our gifts being governed by love for the benefit of others and for the glory of God, we wanted to see, again, the source of our Christian life. Now, this is your handout here. This is what I put on your handout for tonight. And we noted it was what? It was God Himself as the source of true agape love. And we noted that when we turned to 1 John 4:8 and 16, and here are those verses. I'll put them up here again. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He is the very source of love in our Christian life. He is love. Okay? And verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in him abides, he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Okay? So this is important truth that God himself is the source of agape love. And we looked at different kinds of love, but we're thinking about this Christian love, and that's why our spiritual gifts need to be governed by God's love if they're going to be effective and going to be useful in our Christian life. Then we looked at the relationship of truth to love or and love, and we noted at least three things here. What are they? Number one, that love is the greatest Christian virtue, but God's truth is the greatest of all. And although love is great, and it's a great Christian virtue, and it's what God wants you to be controlled by, the Spirit of God, to produce that love. Truth is greater than love. And you might say, well, why is that? Second point. This is why. It is the truth of God which gives definition and direction to God's love. And we use the simple example of like a river as it flows, the river being God's love, but the banks of the river are the truth that gives definition and direction to the flow. So that God wants to define His love. He must define it so we can know what it is. And then He must direct it in our life. Now to see that, we looked at a couple of verses that were, I thought, very, very informative. 1 John 4:9-11. In this, the love of God was manifested. Notice the direction here toward us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. That's one aspect. That we might live through Him. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, a satisfactory payment on that cross for our sins. Now notice, beloved, believer, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So these verses kind of give you a definition of what God's love is all about, sending His Son to be a satisfactory payment for our sin. But it also gives direction to God's love, okay? Because it was towards us, see? We are to love one another here. So as you look at the Scripture, you see the Scripture really gives this definition of God's love. And although love is the greatest Christian virtue, the truth of God is the greatest of all because the truth of God defines it and gives direction to it so that we can get our hands on it and we can put our faith in the Christ who died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. Here's another verse. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. There's a definition. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're to love others. There's the direction that God wants in our lives. And here's another verse, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated or showed His own love. What was it directed to? Towards us. Christ died who? For us. And here's the definition, that while we were still in our sins, Christ died on that cross for us. I mean, this is amazing, friends, that how God and His love can define these things and we can understand these things. Love is important, but God's truth is critically important. As no one has been saved apart from God's truth. See? And this brings us to that third point, that God has limited Himself to saving people via the truth of the gospel, whether presented with or without love. And we looked at a couple of examples on Sunday of that. We're not going to go there. So again, as we think of He's limited Himself to saving people via the gospel, in this overhead picture, we all began in this slave market of sin, and we are on our way to hell. But Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. Someone had to pay the purchase price. Where was it in? Christ Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. Thus, when sinners put their faith in Christ and they identify with Him, that's what this dotted line is all about, with His death, burial, and resurrection, they now are made a child of God. Ephesians 1:7. For in Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood, through His death. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God's love and God's grace provided a way to save sinners who deserved hell, but now can have heaven and can enjoy it freely because Christ paid the penalty once and for all. Well, let's go on and look at some more things tonight. First of all, Jesus' new command in relationship to one another. We can see this in John 13:34-35 and 15:12, as I'll have them on overhead in just a minute. We don't have to turn there, but here's the first one. What's the new command? It was to love one another as He loved them or He loved us. So there's a standard here that we're now commanded to love one another as He loved them or us. And we can see that here in John 13:34-35. This is Jesus speaking in the upper room discourse, or just before that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And there it is. And what is the standard? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by love, all will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another. Now, this is an amazing statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. This love, Jesus' love through us, will demonstrate to others that you are Christ's disciples and followers. This will be a mark, a sign that people will be able to recognize and say, something different about you. I don't know what it is. You're awfully kind to people. And they begin to see that there's this love. Where does this love come from? See? Well, this love will have to be supernatural, as it must be produced by the Holy Spirit through us when He would come. Now, when Jesus made this statement in John 13, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. That will happen on the day of Pentecost, after He goes to the cross, dies, buries, and rises from the dead. And 50 days later, Penti is 50 days, the Spirit of God would come according to the Father's promise that Jesus told these disciples in John 14, next chapter of John. See? So this love is going to be supernatural, and this promise is reiterated then in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Again, how? As I have loved you. And this is a sacrificial, agape love. Doing what is best for another in light of eternity, even though there's a cost to it. And that's what Jesus did for us. Okay? Well, that's all well and good, Pastor, but what was the old command? Well, here's the old command summarized. It's to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, we naturally love ourselves, so the new command to love one another as I have loved you is a higher call and a higher standard than the old command given under the law. This new command would distinguish the disciples of Christ from all men, Jesus said. Someone had asked Jesus what the great command in the law was when He was here on earth, and in Matthew 22, this is what He said. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So again, these verses and this old command is a summary of what? It's a summary of what the Ten Commandments, the moral law, wanted from Israel. The first four were their responsibility vertically to God, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But the last six were a horizontal relationship to their neighbor. Not to covet them, not to sleep with his wife, not to lie, not to do these other things. So again, this is a summary of the old command that Jesus summed up here. He didn't teach the whole Old Testament. He just summarized it in just these few verses. But it was to love God and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So which do we follow today? Well, after the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul gave us some information in Romans 13. We're right here. Turn over one page and look at some verses here in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Let's read them and then I'll comment on them. This is in relation to being a debtor and living under the government. And Paul says here, no one anything except, here's what you owe everyone, to love one another. We've already seen that was his command. For he who loves another has fulfilled the very essence of the Old Testament law. That's what he's saying here. For the commandments, and here's he's reading right from the Decalogue, out of the last six, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any of the commandment, they're all summed up in this saying that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was exactly what Jesus taught when he was here. Paul is teaching the same thing. Now notice verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. When you're loving your neighbor, you're not thinking about sleeping with his wife. You're thinking about doing him good. Not sneaking behind his back and stealing his tomatoes or stealing his crab apples or whatever it is you want. You know, you're not thinking that way. You're thinking about being a good neighbor. See? Verse 10 again, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When you're filled with the Spirit and under control of the Spirit of God, you're not going to think the wrong way. And he says in verse 11, do this knowing that time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So what are we saying in these verses? Okay, well, we're saying, first of all, this was an underscoring of the Christian's responsibility to fulfill divine love in all interpersonal relationships. God wants us to do that very thing. He wants us to fulfill. He wants us to do what Jesus said. You know, in John 15, you know, love me and then love your neighbor. Or as I have loved you, he actually said. Okay? So, verse 8 says, we are to love one another as this fulfills the old commandment given under the law. Now, it is important to note that divine agape love, not mere external conformity to the law, is what the law was requesting. The law was requesting some actual love and care towards one another, not just meeting a standard, not just doing the right thing or, you know, whatever, not outwardly like that. And that's why this can only be fulfilled by Christians in Christ by His Spirit enabling. Can a person meet this or any other requirement that the law might have wanted? Okay? Matter of fact, we're right here in Romans. Let's go back to Romans 8 for a minute. And look there. We're not under the legal standard of the law that was given to Israel, wasn't it? We're under a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now look there at 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned to live by legalism or by a merit system in the Christian life. For the law of the Spirit, that's of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, men couldn't keep that Old Testament command, God did. How did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His Son, Jesus. See? He died to meet that penalty and to free us from the law. Why did He do it? That the righteous requirement of the law, what the law wanted fulfilled, might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. See? By the Holy Spirit. There's a condition here, though, who do not walk according to the flesh, but you have to walk according to the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit of God's not in control in your Christian life, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit. You're not going to be able to produce this divine love for one another. This is very important and crucial for you to understand. So Romans 8 is telling us that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law, paid its penalty, and provided for us through the Spirit of God a way to live this Christian life and to love one another as God would have us to do. Okay? But this requires, again, the filling of the Holy Spirit, as this is supernatural in nature. Loving one another includes the use of one's personal liberty. If we go back now to Romans 13 for just a minute, with regards to questionable practices, what are they? Practices about which Christians differ. And this is on the edge here of what chapter 14 is going to really be all about, and even into chapter 15, about the law, about using your liberty. People have been saved, they're free, but they're not free to do just whatever they want to do. Again, when the love of God controls you, you don't just do whatever you want to do, you do what the Spirit of God directs you to do and the Word of God directs you to do. I hope you understand that. Okay? So I say that because sometimes people, in their thinking, and they get a little legalistic in their flesh, thinking, oh, why does so-and-so do this? Our family doesn't do that. I mean, why aren't they far enough along in their Christian life to see now what I see? Yeah, but it took you 15 years to see what you see. And if they've only been saved for 3 years, 4 years, you expect them to see what you see, and they may not see that. So when it comes to the use of our liberty, we need to realize that how their family does things and sees things may be different than how your family does things and sees things. That's where liberty comes in. Now, there are some guidelines on liberty that, matter of fact, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, look at this little box in the lower left-hand corner. Well, let's just look at verse 14, chapter 14, 1 for a minute. Receive one another who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. What are doubtful things? It's things that you get involved with in your Christian life and you're thinking, I don't know if I should be doing this. And I just don't feel comfortable with what I'm doing. That's a doubtful thing. And I always tell people the best rule for that is, when in doubt, go without. In other words, if you're involved in doing something that you are in doubt of and you are convicted and you're looking over your shoulders, is there any other Christians around? That should tell you you shouldn't be doing it. Because the Spirit of God is on the inside, and who's watching me here? And that's why when you're using your liberty right, you don't have to look over your shoulder. Now, in this particular instance, let's look at this box and let's just read this for a minute. I'm going to teach this sometime, but not now, but I'm just going to read it to you. In this passage, 14:1 through 15:3, Paul presents principles of guidance respecting practices about which Christians differ. Although he uses as examples meat sacrificed to idols and the keeping of ceremonial days, the principles involved apply to believers in every age and almost for everything. In other words, give me an example. Should I go to the movies or shouldn't I go to the movies? And that's why, you know, or just any kind of thing. It just seems like people, you know, some Christians smoke, other Christians don't. And the Bible doesn't say anywhere, thou shalt not smoke. See? So you have to give people sometimes liberty as they grow and not condemn them for what they do. So that's where grace comes in here, okay? All right? Convictions about what constitutes Christian conduct sometimes reflect ecclesiastical and social backgrounds, church and cultural backgrounds. But the principles written in this passage are timeless. It may be stated as follows. Christians, number one, are not to judge the practice of another Christian in respect to doubtful things. That would have to do with 14:3. Number two, Christians are personally accountable to God for their actions. Verse 12 of chapter 14. Number three, Christians are not to do anything that will put a stumbling block before their brethren. Chapter 14, verse 13. Number four, Christians have Christian liberty regarding what they do. Verses 14 and 20. And number five, Christians are to do what will edify their brethren, build them up, verse 19. Number six, Christians should, for the sake of their weaker brethren, voluntarily abstain from certain practices and not do them. Okay? And that's why I don't drink and I don't smoke, because if I blew cigar smoke in your face and you saw me come wheeling out of a bar, you'd say, was that Pastor Knutson? What was he doing in there? And that would stumble you. So I try not to do that, because I don't want to stumble anybody. Okay? I think I'm on number seven. Christians are to do only what can be done without self-condemnation. In other words, I'm not even looking over my own shoulder and condemning myself. When in doubt, go without. See? And number eight, they are to follow the examples of Christ who did not live to please himself. But again, this is an issue, is that sometimes people feel because you do such a practice that what's wrong with them? Why don't they see this? Why don't they see that this is wrong? Well, it took person A 15 years to see that. So just relax. And if they don't see what you see and they don't see it the way you see it, relax. God's accepted us, hasn't he? He has. We're in Christ, aren't we? And that's what Christian liberty is all about, using our liberty in a right way. So if you think about this, Romans 13:8 through 15:2 cover areas of Christian liberty. And you can read that because in this particular section, some were observing days and others weren't. Some were eating meat sacrificed to idols. And that stumbled the younger Christians, but the older Christians said, there's nothing wrong with that meat. It's good meat. Good porterhouse. I'm buying some and having some. But they weren't caring about one another there. They were just doing what they wanted to do. Self was on the throne in their life. They weren't thinking about others. That's the point of this whole section. Now, that's kind of a rabbit trail I got off of, but that's where I got off on it because I just thought this verses 8 through 10 kind of led right up to that. Okay? Let's get back to love. This love for one another was designed to be a sign that the Lord would use to show others the distinctiveness of Christianity, and that He would use to draw others to Himself. This was sometimes called brother love, a love for the brethren that shows itself. And that's why we could put a verse up like 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another, Jesus said. So let's look at some passages in the epistles that show this. Okay? I think I have one verse up here, one set of verses. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Notice what it says here. Paul says to these believers, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And here he commands us, notice, to walk in love. Then he defines that as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Okay? So God wants us to walk in love, and He wants us to be imitators of God because God is a God of love. Does that make sense? I trust it does make sense to you. But this would require the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, turn over to Ephesians. Let's just peruse some verses here. Take a right. About three books. And look at chapter 5. I think I have it here on overhead, matter of fact. Yeah, I've got it right here. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not be drunk with wine. In other words, don't live prodigally. It doesn't mean you can't have wine. Don't be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is what's condemned in Scripture, not having a glass of wine, in which is dissipation or excess. But here's the command. Be filled with the Spirit, capital S. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He's going to lead you to live a holy, godly life. That's what I think the Scripture is teaching here, see? And this command, be filled, I've got it right here, is the Greek word pleru, or pleiro, and it means to fill to the full, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally, so that nothing shall be wanting. In other words, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled to the full of the Spirit. You're filled to the brim of the Spirit. And that's why you're either filled with the Spirit or you're filled with yourself. That's how that works. Or some have defined it to make complete or in every particular to render perfect. Now, I can't say that to you, that if you're filled with the Spirit, you're perfect. But I'm saying this, when the Spirit of God is filling you and controlling you, you're not doing what the flesh wants to do. And you may not be using your liberty wrong, or you may be using your liberty, you will be using your liberty right. Now this be filled is in the present tense. We're to keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's to be ongoing in the Christian life. It's in the passive voice that God will do the filling if we would but yield to Him. No wonder God wants us to present our bodies to Him. He doesn't want us to be conformed or squeezed into the world. He wants our minds to be transformed as we would yield ourselves. God then does the changing. God then does the transforming as we're what? As we're filled with the Spirit. And this is an imperative mood, which it's a command. To be filled with the Spirit is the will of God for you. It's the will of God for me. Well, when we're filled with the Spirit, what will be the result of that? Well, we're right here in Ephesians 5. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Well, we'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There'll be joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit in your Christian life. There'll be giving thanks. There'll be a thankfulness always for all things. You won't be complaining to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be mutual submission. You'll be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he gets particularly and talks about wives and husbands, children, employees and employers, or slaves and masters there in the rest of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. He tells us more and more. But there's, again, a threefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. Take a left and go back to Galatians here, one couple of pages. Let's go back there to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5:22, tells us. But the fruit of the Spirit, what God wants to produce in your life, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Can you live with a person like that? Who couldn't? That's what we want in our marriages, right? And that's why when a man and a woman are filled with the Spirit, they have everything going for them. And when they're not, they want what they want. That's what, how that works. Okay? But he goes on to say here, against these characteristics, there's no law. You can't pass a law that says, we're going to love everybody. That has to come from within. Laws are on the outside, and they put restraints on you. They might keep you from going 65 and a 55, but it doesn't make you go 55. Right, that has to come from the heart if you're going to do that. But boy, just think if you were married to someone and you could see that they were filled with the Spirit and there was this love and there was joy in their life. They had peace about them. They were long-suffering towards you. There was kindness, ladies, from those husbands. There was goodness from them, faithfulness from you and from them, gentleness towards each other, and self-control. Wow, that would transform us, wouldn't it? That'd be absolutely amazing. But the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. Okay? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Take a right. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10. But concerning, now here's this brotherly love. Notice that. You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God how to love one another. God is in the business of teaching us how to do that. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren, this is in the body, who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in this. We could see, just think if that was happening in our church, where there's more love for each other. Wow, that'd be great, wouldn't it? That's exactly what God wants. Keep turning to the right. Let's go to Hebrews. A few books to the right. After Philemon, Hebrews 13. Get you in your Bibles tonight. Here, the writer of Hebrews, and we're going back to Hebrews soon, so we haven't forgotten Hebrews, so we'll go back to 3 or 4 there. But Hebrews 13:1. The writer tells these believers to let brotherly love, a care for one another, continue. That's what God wants. He wants us to have that care and continuing for one another. That's what He wants. Keep turning to the right and go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I'll read these verses and then I want to get to verse 22. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, His death, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was perfect. He indeed was foreordained. Now notice that verse. When was this happened? Before the foundation of the world, Jesus knew He was coming to die. Before God ever spoke the world into being, which meant Jesus pre-existed before the world was ever created. Well, how could He do that? Because He is the creator of the heaven and the earth. That's why. Verse 20, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. He came and became incarnate in these last times. Notice the direction again for you. Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope are now in God, because Jesus is God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and this results in sincere love of the brethren. Here's the command. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Again, here's this love aspect setting forth right here. Go to with me to chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Okay? Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 8, and we'll read a few verses here. Finally, all of you will be of one mind, have compassion Notice who's it for? For one another. Love is brothers. We're related. We're in the family of God. Be tender-hearted. Ladies, you want that in your marriage? Be courteous. You want those guys to be courteous? You know, not returning evil for evil, as oftentimes that's what's happening, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to be a blessing, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Notice how the Spirit of God can keep that. And his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Even if they're believers, yes! Okay? And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? God wants us to be followers of what is good. God gave us the Holy Spirit that he might fill us in the present tense, passive voice, imperative mood, that we might be the person God would have us to be. Go to 2 Peter. Take a right. Chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. To self-control, perseverance, the ability to hang in there. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. There's this love again. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. He only lives for the present, even to blindness. He's carnal and has forgotten possibly that he's been cleansed from his old sins. Carnality can do that to you. Okay? Go to the right still to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 18, we'll jump in. We looked at some verses. I got you in your Bibles tonight. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in other words, we don't have guilt in our life, we have confidence towards God. That's why if you use your liberty and you have to look over your shoulder and wonder who's watching, you're even convicted of what you're doing is wrong, don't do it. When in doubt, go without. And then you won't have to do that. You'll have a clear conscience. That's what he's speaking about right here. Okay? Verse 21 again, I'm not sure where I left off. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and, notice, love one another as he gave us commandment. John wrote John 15. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So what is this all saying? God wants us to love one another. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? But let's move on here now to the exercise of brotherly love within the body of Christ in verses in Romans 12. Go back there. And through 9 through 15. Brother love amongst believers should be evidenced in a number of ways. And how is that? Well, brotherly love within the body should, first of all, affect our character. Our character. Our character refers to who we really are as a person. Who we are in Christ. The love of Christ that we took hold of by faith at the moment of salvation immediately begins to work and to take hold of us and our character to transform us day by day into the image of Christ. And that's why when our character is affected and we got saved here at a point in time by putting our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us, God now gave us a standing before God which was positionally righteous because we are now in Christ. God sees us perfect. But also we immediately entered into the Christian life, this experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification, where God now wants to set us apart more and more from sin in our life to His Word and towards His Son as we exercise faith in Him and allow the Spirit of God now to bring us along. We put our time in, but at the same time, there should be some aspect of maturity here. That's what God wants, just like with physical babies. You know, they're born at a point in time. They have all the life they're ever going to have, but what do they lack? Maturity. And that's why you have to feed those kids, hold those kids, change those kids, burp those kids, train those kids. Because if you don't, they're going to grow up very immature in big bodies. And if they're immature in big bodies, and then they're going to marry somebody and move in with them, guess what they're going to do? They're going to just want everything their own way. They're going to be snot and brats. You don't want that. Ladies, you don't want to marry somebody like that. Right? You don't. So you want someone who has come to know the Lord, has been able to learn something of the Word of God so that they have some truth to stand on so that as they have progressed, they've progressed practically, experientially, and they're moving towards this third tense. One day we're going to be like Him. We're going to be conformed into His image. We're going to be without spot and wrinkles. See? And that's why when two sinners, even though they seem mature and they really love each other and they want to move in together, when they move in together, this sin nature pops his ugly head out. And pretty soon, you know, she wants the toilet paper to come off the roll this way, and he wants the toilet paper to come off underneath, and there's a battle over that. Where he grabs the toothpaste tube to squeeze out the toothpaste, and she said, no, roll it up from the bottom. That's the way my mother always taught me, and my dad did it. And there's a battle over that, because each wants its own way. And they're not willing to die to self and yield to the other, or yield to God, so that God can have His way in life, see? But God wants to change our character here now. He wants us to make us more like Jesus Christ day by day. Thus, wherever you're at in your progressive sanctification process, you know, wherever you're at here, you should be more like Jesus Christ today than you were when you got saved. Because when you were got saved, you didn't have the Holy Spirit. Even though you might have had some worldly maturity, you had no thoughts towards the Word of God. What does God want in my life? You'd have thought, who cares what He wants? It's about what I want. And that's how almost everybody thinks. I hope you can agree with that, because that's true, whether you see that or not. Well, let's look at 12:9 again. Chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be authentic, is the idea. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So according to verse 9, our love should be authentic, non-hypocritical in nature. Like saying one thing while actions and attitudes towards others say something else. And we can be two-faced. Paul is warning about making our love a mere pretense, an outward display of something that we should be or do because of our relationship with Christ and His love for us. But in reality, His love through us isn't really there in our character and who we really are. Our character should reflect holiness by abhorring evil and hating what God hates while at the same time clinging to what is good, that what He wants. This is what practical, progressive sanctification is all about. Conforming you to be like Him. Conforming you into His image so that you can think, so that you'll be one day glorified together with Him. Wow, what a job. Only God can undertake that. I wouldn't dare undertake it in your lives. God has to do it. Secondly, okay, God's love within the body of Christ should affect our contacts. Look at verse 10 with me. We're going to kind of go through these rather quickly, hopefully. Okay, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Well, that'll take the Spirit of God, won't it? Be kindly affectionate to one another. This means to show grace, to forbear, to put up with the idiosyncrasies and inconsistencies of one another. And man, have we got idiosyncrasies? Have we got inconsistencies? We do. We're just like a tire that's out of round, and we go around, we go wop, wop, wop down the road. And God has to shave off that corner to try to make it so that we go down the road a little better. That's what the Spirit of God's job is designed to do in our Christian life. And just because, and here's again where Christian liberty comes in, just because someone else doesn't do it the way your family does it, doesn't necessarily mean the way they do it is wrong. Just because you don't have the standard and you're trying to fit everybody legalistically and squeeze them into your way of thinking. Okay? Let's just be, have some liberty here, and let's just be gracious with one another, because the love of Christ can affect our contacts by we can be kindly affectionate one to another. And brotherly love means family type love and care. Love that flexes a little. You have to flex with this new husband and this new wife. And you have to flex when your kids become teenagers a little bit. And hopefully you've trained them. They know what you want when they get to that age. And or you just have to come down on them, one of the two. But hopefully, you know, there's a little bit of flex there and you've done your work and trained them as young kids. It starts those first 4 or 5 years. Very, very important. Okay? Someone put it this way when it comes to living with other people, you know. To dwell above with the saints I love, that indeed will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's a different story. And that's exactly the way it is, friends. There's just no doubt about it. So 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's a sign of that we're saved. He who does not love his brother abides in a death-like existence. What does that mean? It means that we can be out of fellowship with God. Although saved and having eternal life, we'll never get penetrate this outer wall because Christ paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. But hopefully we're walking in fellowship, we're enjoying joy and there's love in our hearts. But when we sin, it takes us out of this inner circle, but can never take us out of this outer circle, because once a child of God, always a child of God. Okay? But fellowship with God is important. That's why we need to use 1 John 1:9. We need to confess our sins to get back into fellowship and to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Because in our contacts, you know, we can be outside of fellowship and abiding in a death-like existence and misery out here. Instead, here we have joy, love, long-suffering, and gentleness, goodness. I hope you're seeing that and you can see that. No wonder I've been miserable all week. I've been out of fellowship. You need to confess your sin. Get back in fellowship. Lord, I was wrong what I said to my mate there. I was harsh with my words. And I shouldn't have done that. Lord, I confess that. Honey, would you forgive me? And she has to decide, or he has to decide, depending upon how this all goes. Well, I've only forgiven you the last, you know, 4,000 times this week. How many times do I got to forgive you? Like every time. Just like Jesus forgives us every time. You got to do it. You got to do it, okay? To abide in death, this death-like existence, means to be out of fellowship. And if this is true, the love of Christ cannot flow through us, and we will treat others in the body poorly. When we're out of fellowship, we're usually putting others down instead of building them up, and this is not good. Thirdly, the love of Christ will affect our conduct. Look at me at verse 11 there. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Okay? Not lagging means not sluggish, not hesitant or slothful in the use of your spiritual gift, but diligent, accomplishing or striving after the proper use of our gifts. Fervent in spirit means zealous in their use. God wants you to use them. And that's why we need to remember that we are serving the Lord in the Christian life first and foremost. What does that mean practically? It means thus the vertical, our attitude with the Lord, is the key to a horizontal conduct. And that's why we have to walk with the Lord. We have to be in fellowship with God. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Well, God's love in the body should also affect our convictions. Verse 12. What does verse 12 say? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Okay? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope speaks of biblical hope. And this always speaks of a confident expectation of good. It speaks of a some future promised hope, like Jesus is our blessed hope. Okay? Hope is not sentimental optimism, but hope that is as bright as the promises of God. Here's a good promise. Now may the God of hope, notice that He's the God of hope, fill you. What's He want to fill you with? All joy and peace. Here's your part. In believing that, okay, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the God of hope wants to fill you with hope. He wants to fill you with all joy and peace, okay, that you may abound in hope. But notice it takes the very Holy Spirit of God to accomplish this in our Christian lives. We can't leave out the Spirit of God. He is key in the Christian life for you and for me. So what promises do you know that will give you hope? I trust your convictions are based upon the unchanging promises of God. And that's why God's Word is important to understand and important to study. Okay? Here's another one here, verse 15:5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. Notice, if you want to be patient, if you want to be a person of comfort, you want to be like-minded, but again, the direction towards one another. And this is according to what Christ wants for you and what Christ wants for me. The verse goes on here, speaking of patient in tribulation. Trials are designed for our good and for God's glory. And that's why God allows trials and pressures to come into our life, doesn't He? He allows trials and difficulties to develop our faith. And that's why God's character development program is to bring us through the trials that we have in life and the hardships we have in life so that we can spiritually mature and become the person that God wants us to be. He wants to refine our faith, doesn't He? He wants us to trust Him. And that's why when He allows these trials, sometimes we don't trust Him. Okay? The verse goes on to say as well, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Sometimes the trials are so bad, all you can do is pray. Here's this little boy and this dog. I saw this, I thought I got to put that in there. But even for little boys or for men, they pray. Here's a bunch of soldiers ready to go into combat, huddled together someplace in the desert, having a word of prayer. Lord, get us through this. We want to come back in one piece. We don't want to get our limbs blown off or whatever. I mean, grown men pray. Even many of these men, I mean, who knows if they're even believers? But when it comes down, like say in foxholes, there is no atheist. They're all praying to somebody, aren't they? That's why even with the development of our nation, here's this other slide I put in here. George Washington, probably at Valley Forge or something, gets off his steed and kneels down. Who knows how prayer played a hand in the American Revolution to give us the victory? Who knows how prayer does that in anything in our life? It's absolutely amazing. Sometimes your hands and feet are tied. There's nothing you can do but go to the Lord in prayer. And prayer changes things. Prayer changes you and your perspective. Okay? Lastly, I think I have is that God's love within the body should affect our concerns. 12:13. Distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Okay? Distributing to the needs of the saints and driven to hospitality. Sometimes fellow believers need a helping hand materially. So the love of God can be shown by us distributing whatever the need is to those saints. Now what does this word distributing mean? Okay? Distributing is the Greek word koinonia, and it's a use koinoneo here. It's like the word koinonia that we talk about fellowship, but it means to come into communion or fellowship with another, to become a sharer, to be made a partner with them, to make oneself a partner by meeting a physical need somehow. Maybe it's an encouraging word. Maybe it's helping them in a move that they are got a lot going on and they need help in hand and they're going to move and you can help them. Maybe they need a few bucks and you're in a position where you could do that. You know, you can't meet everyone's needs all the time, but perhaps you could start to think along those lines. Somebody has a need. Okay? So this is in the present tense. We need to keep on distributing by means of a helping hand. We need to be in the active voice. We should choose to do this. And this is a participle, which means it's a participle of means. But again, you can't meet everyone's needs all the time. But perhaps you could think along those lines when someone has a need. If your love, if you're thinking right, again, verse 13, you can help distribute to the needs of those particular saints when that happens. The love of God is designed to meet needs. They may be physical or they may be spiritual in nature, but here I believe it's referring to physical needs. Physical needs. So let me share with you a few verses along that line. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods, in other words, they have the ability to do that, and they see a brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, God is saying that you should help another person. But if you're the person that's getting receiving this, if you think that everybody should help you because you sit on your hind end and don't do anything, you're wrong. You need to get a job. You need to get out there and do something to help yourself. But oftentimes there are brothers and sisters in need. And if you shut up your heart from them, how does the love of God abide in you when that happens? It won't abide in you. Notice these verses in 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, this is Paul's desire to take up an offering. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they didn't have much, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift of the offering and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul was collecting an offering and going to bring it back to Jerusalem. The people in Macedonia had prospered because the truth came out of Jerusalem. And Paul says, would you be willing to help support those dear saints? There's a famine going on there. Those believers are taking it in the neck. And these guys, you know, they had deep poverty here in Macedonia, but yet they were very liberal in their giving. And why is that? Because of the grace of God that was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Grace motivates giving. And that's why, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that motivates us to loosen up. I remember in the Methodist church before we were saved, my wife raised the offering a dollar or two, and I went through the roof. Then I got saved. I drove 60 miles one way to go to church. Opened my checkbook, wrote a check for this, wrote a check for that. My mother-in-law thought I lost my mind. No, I got saved. And God changed everything. I was amazing. I was very generous. Where before, I was an absolute Simon the Greek tightwad. Okay? And I don't mind telling you that, Sue. But there's this ministering to the saints. They wanted to minister to those saints. Okay? They were willing to distribute to those saints. 2 Corinthians 9, the next chapter. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous of me to write to you. Why is that? Verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the need to those saints in Jerusalem, but is also abounding through many with thanksgivings to God. People are thankful. They realize this offering has come from others. We don't deserve it. It's the grace of God. Thank you, Lord. And praise is going up to God for that. So there's this opportunity here, verse 13, to distribute to the needs of the saints. And sometimes there is that need there. Okay? But God expects us to hold our own weight and not to expect from people, just because you're lazy or you can't get a job, to get money. Okay? Then there's this other aspect called given to hospitality. What's that all about? It's pursuing the practice of hospitality. And that hospitality means the love of strangers. Having a love for strangers. People you don't know really well, but you're willing to open up your house and be hospitable to those people. Okay? This is a ministry that people have. Perhaps providing food or shelter to someone in need. The early church was encouraged to give food and shelter to itinerant preachers who traveled and preached and who had no other support for themselves. There was no Golden Arch cafes along the road like there are now. to sustain them along the way. No Tom Baudet motels where they left the light on for you. You know, believers were encouraged to provide hospitality for them, to welcome them into their home, because even though they were strangers, they were believers. See? And that's how that works. Okay? The pursuing of hospitality is something that we could do, we could all take more seriously. You know, hospitality is a simple way to express brotherly love to others in the body. And we have people here in this church that are very good at it. Open their home, have people over for dinner all the time. I mean, when we were saved, before my wife had a stroke, we had people over all the time. It's a little harder for me now. On Sundays, we used to have people at our house all the time. My wife could cook. It's hard for me to get a spiritual meal ready and then have to go home and get a physical meal ready. And we can work together on that, but it's not as easy for us to do that. That's why we don't do it as much as we used to do. But we were, you can ask our kids about it. We had people to our house all the time when they were young. Okay? Having people over for a meal is not always easy, though, especially if you work outside the home. To do so, you need to be thinking. You need to be preferring others. Okay? You need to have a sacrificial attitude of the mind of Christ to do it. When we were first saved and went to Silver Bay for about 3 years, four couples there ministered to us time and again with dinner and fellowship after church. Natalie, Mom and Dad, Nick, the guy that led me to the Lord, was one of those couples, and you've seen him from time to time. It was very encouraging and edifying to Kathy and I. Also, we would then bring others from Duluth, and they would have those people over. I mean, they knew how to give hospitality there. And then we did it in Duluth, and Duluth started up. We were very good at it as well. Perhaps you could think about this for yourself. Pray about it. Plan to do it. And then seek an opportunity for it to happen for you. You don't even have to provide a meal. You can just sometimes have people over for dessert after dinner, just to fellowship and get to know them. Because you might think, well, I don't want to provide a big meal. Well, take them out and get a bite to eat then. Sometimes people do that for us. Matter of fact, we got to go out today with someone. How do you like that? Okay? Well, who practices this? Okay? Where do we see this in Scripture? Well, spiritual leaders should. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, a bishop, in other words, a name for spiritual leader, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Okay? Titus also says the same. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. And Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. That's hospitality right there. To entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Wow. Entertained angels. Yeah, Abraham did. And he had an unexpected blessing. He had the pre-incarnate Christ come to his tent. And he got to serve him. What an amazing thing. And I sometimes think I've had angels come to my house. I had told you a story before about this one guy that when my wife and I crawled into bed and we had him stay at our house, and you think he'll cut our throat in the middle of the night? I said, well, if we do, we'll be in heaven. But we sent him on his way. We helped him. We were hospitable to him. We gave him some money and sent him on his way. We've never seen him since. Could have been an angel. Just come to check us out and visit us. I don't know. Okay? That's a rare occasion. It doesn't happen all the time, but it did happen. Okay? 1 Peter 4:8-10. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. That's what this whole section is all about. For love will cover a multitude of sins, offenses. Be hospitable, there it is, to one another. And do it without grudging. And that's why if you're going to do it, but you're going to say, oh, we got to have those people over again, then you're losing your reward, that attitude, see? You do it without grudging, without grumbling, you know. As each one has received a gift, if you have the gift of hospitality, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So what are the marks of Christian love to others in this section that we've seen? Having a genuine or authentic love for one another. Abhorring what is evil. Clinging to what is good. showing brotherly love to one another, preferring and honoring one another, using our spiritual gifts diligently, having a genuine zeal and spiritual zest for it, rejoicing in the Christian future hope, enduring present trials, being devoted to prayer while we wait, ministering to the less fortunate around us. See, there's one thing after another for all of these things. But our time is gone, so I'm going to stop right here, and we're going to pray, and we're going to be done tonight. Father, we give thanks for your grace again and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we commit our evening to you. We pray, Father, that these virtues here, these aspects of Christian love and the use of our spiritual gifts could be manifest. And I know many of them are, friends. Lord, with the people here in our church, they do practice hospitality. They do minister to others. They do distribute to the needs of saints. And I'm thankful for that. But I need to teach this because this is practical. These are some of the things that you want from this church in 2015. And I just thought going these things tonight as well as on Sunday would be a blessing to us. Thank you for that, Father. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.